Our scripture reading for this message this afternoon is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. The title of the message, Christ's Message to the Church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We're going to look at five things in this sermon on Christ's message to the church at Pergamos. First, we shall look at the city of Pergamos. Pergamos, which is sometimes called Pergamum, was located 60 miles north of Smyrna in Asia Minor. It was 15 miles east of the Aegean Sea in what is today the nation of Turkey. There is a city there today, and it is known by the name of Bergama. Bergama, Turkey. There was an outdoor amphitheater in Pergamos that could comfortably seat 10,000 people. It has been restored and may be visited by tourists. In the time of our text, there was a library at Pergamos with 200,000 volumes. It rivaled the great library at Alexandria, Egypt. Verse 13 of our text says that Satan's seat was at Pergamos, and that Satan lived there. Look at verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Let's talk about Satan's seat for a few moments. Satan's seat literally is Satan's throne. And it means this was the center of Satan's power here at Pergamos. Satan is not, contrary to what a lot of people say, is not currently located in hell. Instead, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, he's in this world walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satanic influence was especially powerful here at Pergamos. It was an extremely ungodly and wicked city. Pergamos was known mainly as the religious center of Asia. It was the center of idolatry and demon-controlled religion. It was a city of pagan temples devoted to sensual idolatrous worship. This city was filled with statues and altars. Many pagan temples were there, including that one to Aphrodite, one to Venus and Bacchus and Dionysius and Apollo. And the pagan goddess of Pergamos was Athena, or Minerva, as she was also known. Now, there was at Pergamos a temple and an altar to Zeus, Z-E-U-S. Zeus was the chief god of Greek mythology. The Romans worshipped him, but they called him Jupiter. The altar of Zeus there at Pergamos was one of the most impressive monuments of sculpture produced by ancient Europeans. This altar was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was also a temple to Caesar Augustus there, and all the citizens of Pergamos were required to say upon occasion, "Caesar is Lord." The main temple at Pergamos was the temple of Aesculapius. Aesculapius was the god of healing, and thousands came here from all over the empire to find healing. This temple and its worship involved a tremendous system of evil. In both Genesis and Revelation, God's word presents Satan as a serpent. Serpent worship was an important part of the ritual at the Aesculapion, or the temple complex at Pergamos there, the temple complex of Aesculapius at Pergamos. A special live snake was kept in this temple in honor of Aesculapius. And since this was the god of healing and the temple of healing, the little shield of the American Medical Association has a picture with a snake on it. And that comes from Aesculapius, from this god in the Roman world. Coins from the area of Pergamos had snakes engraved on them, showing the prominence of this cult of serpent worship. In the courtyard of the Aesculapion, worshipers sought healing through contact with hundreds of slithering snakes. You know, I've noticed in looking at various cultures of the world how prominent the snake is in their worship. In the art and culture of ancient Mexico, the snake was prominent among the Aztec and Mayan Indians. It's included in the modern-day flag of Mexico. Aesculapius worship was a religion of orgies and incantations and drug use. You know, drug use is not a modern invention. It was part of this pagan worship in the Roman Empire, especially of Aesculapius. The rituals in this temple involved the use of heroin that was extracted from the numerous poppies that grow in that part of the world, even today. Worship in all of these temples at Pergamos involved unbelievably licentious rites and ceremonies. All this awful wickedness is why the Lord Jesus said that Satan's throne was at Pergamos. As we look at the great cities of the world today, can we not say that Satan's throne is in Hollywood and Las Vegas and Rome? I once visited the city of Aparecida, about 50 miles from São Paulo, Brazil. This Catholic city is the center of the worship of the patron saint of Brazil, who is known as the Black Virgin of Aparecida. With its many idols, and you know there's whole stores in that city, all they sell is idols, Catholic idols. With their many idols and its huge basilica and the thousands of people coming there for healing from all over Latin America, I thought of Pergamos, where Satan's throne was. But Christ had a church in this wicked city. Of all places, the Lord's church was located in the midst of these pagan temples where Satan's throne was. Christ often has his churches in surprising places. You know, I was amazed about 10 years ago to be invited to preach a revival meeting in the First Baptist Church of Las Vegas, Nevada. I never thought about there being a church there. The Lord has his churches in surprising places sometimes. There in the most difficult and trying place, Christ had a church. The light of the gospel certainly needs to shine in dark places like Pergamos. That's why we send missionaries to foreign lands. In Matthew 9:12, the Lord Jesus said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Next, in verse 12, Christ presented himself to the church at Pergamos. And the Lord and the angel of the church in Pergamos, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The Christ of the candlesticks presented himself to this church as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now this sharp sword is the word of God that goes forth out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. This refers back to that vision of Christ in Revelation 1:16, if you'll notice it there. "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." This two-edged sword is the Word of God, of which Paul says in Ephesians, he speaks in Ephesians 6:17 when he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The fact that it is a double-edged sword speaks, I believe, of two functions of God's Word, two very prominent functions. One function of the Word of God is to lay open human hearts so that we may see our error and false doctrine and sinfulness. Look at Hebrews 4:12 and 13 here. Hebrews 4:12-13. One of the functions of the Word of God is to lay open our wicked hearts so that we can see our sins. "For the Word of God is quick," or living, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." There it is. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Rather, you read the Bible after committing some terrible sin, and it lays your heart open to you and shows you what a wicked sinner you are. And then the second function of God's Word as a double-edged sword is to send judgment on sin and sinners. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 15. Revelation 19 and verse 15. The subject here is the second coming of Christ to bring judgment on this wicked world. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." God's word functions to bring judgment on sinners. This then is how Christ presented himself to the church at Pergamos. That should have gotten their attention, I'll guarantee you. Next, in verse 13, Christ commended this church. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." The Lord Jesus told them here that he knew their works. He knows what we are doing in our church. He knows what we are doing in our daily lives. The Lord then said to this church, I understand your difficult position. I know that to dwell where Satan's seat is very uncomfortable and dangerous. It requires great caution and prudence and circumspection. Christ knows where we are today. He knows our circumstances. He knows our financial difficulties here at Victory Baptist Church. He then said that he knew this church had remained true to him. They had held fast Christ's name, and he had commended them for their faithfulness to his name, even in the face of martyrdom. Oh, that the Lord could say these things about all churches, that they are being true to Christ's name, loyal to his faith. The Lord Jesus commended them for being faithful to him, even when Antipas was martyred among them. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Now, you know, the commentators are always trying to come up with all kinds of spiritual meanings of these people. I believe we ought to just take the scripture at face value unless it indicates otherwise. With that in mind, I believe Antipas was a real person. This is the proper name of a man. There was another man with this same name who beheaded John the Baptist. You remember it was Herod Antipas. Antipas held fast to Christ at Pergamos and did not deny him, and he suffered death as a result. Most Bible students think that Antipas here was the pastor of this church. Will we hold fast Christ's name if threatened with martyrdom for him? Next, in verses 14 and 15, we're told how Christ criticized this church. There were some things wrong in this church for which the Lord Jesus criticized them. Here the Lord criticizes this church for two things. First, for tolerating the doctrine of Balaamism. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, what we have in this verse is a doctrine named, and then that doctrine is explained. We don't have to go off hunting anywhere else for the meaning of Balaamism. It's right here in the verse. Balak, the king of Moab, saw Israel coming on the Exodus, coming toward his land, and so he hired a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel as it wandered in the wilderness in order to keep them from destroying Moab. And we read about this in chapters 22 through 24 of the book of Numbers. Well, Balaam tried three times to curse Israel, but God controlled him, and each time he tried to curse Israel, he ended up giving them a blessing instead. God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam was not to be denied. He wanted to get that large financial reward that the king Balak had offered him. And so here's what he did. He came up with a scheme to get around God's command. He advised Balak to get Moabite women to seduce Israelite men to commit fornication. And he told Balak to get all the beautiful women of Moab together and send them among the Israelites and entice their men to commit sexual sin. He said that if these women led these men to fornication and uncleanness and idolatry, and thereby broke down their wall, the wall of separation between God's people and the world, God's judgment would fall on Israel, and Balak's design would be accomplished. 1 Corinthians 10:8, if you'll turn to that, tells us that in this episode, Balaam taught Israel to commit fornication, or he taught Balak to teach Israel to commit fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:8. This scheme worked, and God's judgment did fall on Israel for her sin. Look at the 1 Corinthians 10:8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. He's talking about people on the Exodus. And fell in one day 23,000. Now part of Balaamism was sexual immorality. God killed 23,000 Israelites, and Balaam was later slain, as we read in Numbers 31:8. In verse 14 of our text, the instruction given by Balaam to Balak is called Balaam's doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam, then, is teaching that promotes cooperation between the church and the world. It causes God's people to mix with the world and to adopt its sins, especially its sexual sins. Christ's standard for his churches is complete separation from the world. That's what he wants from us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. This is what God's Word says about separation between his people and the people of the world. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The wall of separation between the world and the church was eroding in the church at Pergamos. There were some in the church who held that one could be a Christian and live like the world. They weren't the last, were they? When in Rome, they did as the Romans did. The essence of Balaamism is worldliness. Balaamism is the degrading of the church to the level of the world. Balaamism brings the world into the church. The dress of the world, and the music of the world, and the language of the world, and the activities of the world, and the testimonies of the world's football stars and rock stars and movie stars are being brought into the churches today. I think I've told you this in the past, but when I was pastor in Midwest City, Oklahoma, the sister city there was Dell City, Oklahoma, and the first Southern Baptist Church of Dell City was one of the first super churches in the country, and they had, it's just beyond belief, they had Miss Nude World come and give her testimony for Christ at a revival meeting one summer evening there, bringing the world into the church. Today, Satan asks the churches to share with him the glamour and glitter of this world, its money, its greatness, its glory. And many churches are compromising with the world in order to gain the approval of the world. You know what? It never works. It doesn't work. The power of worldliness is sweeping over the churches in America today. The church at Pergamos tolerated unsound teachers that held the doctrine of Balaam, and Christ criticized them for doing so. The other thing for which the Lord criticized this church at Pergamos was for tolerating the doctrine of Nicolaitanism. Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we were discussing this last week after the service about who were these Nicolaitans. It's not clear from the Scriptures who these Nicolaitans were or what their doctrine was. Now, I know a lot of commentators think they know, and a lot of them want to say, well, it's Roman Catholicism. Well, I'm sorry, but Roman Catholicism didn't exist in those days. It's not clear from the Scriptures who they were or what their doctrine was. The important point here is that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was some kind of false doctrine, and the Lord Jesus hated this doctrine, and this church at Pergamos was guilty of tolerating this doctrine as well as the doctrine of Balaamism. This church was harboring error in its midst. That's what their sin was. The church at Pergamos was still standing for the moment, but it was in real danger of giving in to the pressure of the world to compromise the truth. Christ rebuked this church for tolerating those who taught false doctrine. Christ is not pleased with any and every kind of preaching. You know, there's so many people who think, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you go to church and you're sincere, and that man must be a man of God because he's a preacher. And he quotes some scripture once in a while. Listen, the Lord is not pleased with just any and every kind of preaching. And we shouldn't be either. It is sin to tolerate what God condemns and look the other way instead of dealing with it. That's the easy way out. Just turn the blind eye and ignore when false teachers and false doctrines come in. This church failed to practice proper discipline, and it retained Balaamites and Nicolaitans in its membership. For this reason, the church at Pergamos has been called the worldly church and also the compromising church. There are now more Balaamites in the churches than there probably have ever been. Many church members, listen to me, many church members will sit through vile movies and TV shows and laugh at their filth and their obscenity. Finally, verses 16 and 17 of our text. Here, Christ makes two commands and two promises to this church. After commending them and then criticizing them, the Christ of the candlesticks tells them what to do about their condition. And he promises rewards if they do. The first thing he commands them to do is repent. He calls them to repent for tolerating false doctrine and false teachers. It's a sin to tolerate false doctrine in the churches. He calls on them to repent of their false tolerance and to do something about the worldliness that had come into this church. Christ Jesus will not walk with people who live in sin. The cure for the problems of this church was repentance. Repent. Protest against these wicked doctrines. Stop compromising with them. Discipline these people. In 2 Timothy 2:19, God's word commands, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But note in this 16th verse, that the Lord Jesus goes on to say, repent or else. Christ's words to this church are blunt and terrible. Repent or else. This was a threat from Christ. Or else I will come to thee, that means this church at Pergamos, and will fight against them. Notice there's a difference between thee and them. I will come to thee, the church at Pergamos, and will fight against them, that is the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, for their idolatry and their sexual uncleanness. Christ threatened warfare here against these false teachers with the sword of his mouth. In effect, the Lord said to this church, if you don't deal with these people, I will. Second, in verse 17, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now the command for those who have an ear is made seven times in these letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And if God says something seven times in close proximity like that, we better pay attention, hadn't we? This stresses the importance of the message Christ was giving his servants in this book. Now, some people don't have an ear to hear what the Spirit says in the book of Revelation, because their hearts are closed to its sayings. To him that overcometh means specifically here, to him that overcomes Balaamism and Nicolaitanism and does not give in to these doctrines, however strong the temptation may be. You know, sometimes we feel like the Lone Ranger when we stand against the worldliness that's sweeping through the churches today. But the Lord says, to him that overcometh, the rewards will be given. In this verse, the Lord makes a twofold promise to those in this church who overcome. First, he promises them something he calls hidden manna. Anybody remember what manna is? Manna was the name of the bread that God sent down from heaven to feed the Israelites during the Exodus. But the manna that Christ promises here speaks of spiritual food, spiritual sustenance, which is critical to overcomers. This manna is the soul-quickening, comforting, strengthening, and satisfying food by which God's people are nourished up unto everlasting life. Manna is spiritual food from God, and it's found in this book, in the written Word of God. But more specifically, Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of this manna. Turn to John 6, 31. John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35. Here, the Lord Jesus says that he himself is this manna. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ is the manna. This manna is said here to be hidden manna. What does that mean? It's said to be hidden because Christ, the manna, is unknown to the men of this world until he is revealed to them. Christ is hidden to this world. You and I love him We think about Him, we think on Him, meditate on Him, long to see Him, but the world knows nothing of Him. They can't understand how we can see the beauties of Christ. Christ thus promises to sustain and enrich the lives of His faithful people with the manna of Himself. And the other thing that Christ promises to the overcomers here is to give them a white stone. Now, in the Roman world, a white stone was some type of reward. It was like a trophy that we might receive today. It was some type of reward that signified approval. The Christ of the candlesticks promised a reward, a token of His approval to those in the church at Pergamos who would overcome. And He says that in this white stone there would be a new name written that no one would understand but the one who received it. This white stone with the secret name in it speaks of a special, unique relationship with the Lord. I'd love to have that white stone. Wouldn't you? Speaks of a special relationship with the Lord. Let us pray.